I'd like to read with you a few verses from John's Gospel, the first being from John chapter 10. John's Gospel and a couple of well-known verses. John chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 14, and the Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power or authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." I'd like you just to notice that last expression, actually, in verse 18. Where the Lord Jesus says, "This commandment have I received of my Father." It's not just an arbitrary statement, but what he's setting out in John chapter 10 here is his claim to be the good shepherd. And if you know from your Old Testament, this expression, the shepherd, wasn't merely just a description of the work or the character of those that led the nation of Israel, but it was actually a formal title that was used to depict the king. The king was called the shepherd of Israel. So when the Lord Jesus here before the Pharisees uses this title of the good shepherd and claims to be the good shepherd, he is laying claim to be the long promised king, the long sought after king of the nation of Israel. But he's giving them proof that he is the genuine king. He is the genuine shepherd. He's not an imposter, and he's not a hireling, as he uses in the illustration here. He's not a thief who's come to steal sheep. He is a legitimate good shepherd. He is a legitimate king. And he gives them a test here at the end of these verses that we have read, in which they can know for certain that he is the rightful king, the rightful good shepherd. And he puts it in these terms, that he has authority to lay down his life and authority to take it again. But you'll notice that he doesn't claim that that authority is self-invoked, in the sense that it isn't just merely that he's laying claim to this power to be able to do this in independence of God, but rather he's claiming that this power, this authority he has to lay down his life, to take it again, is given to him by the Father. He says, "This commandment have I received of my Father." Now over to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, as you know, the Lord Jesus is on trial before Pilate. And Pilate, as is examining him, he says this in verse 9. It says, "And he went out again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power," and here again the same phrase, "power or authority to crucify thee, and authority to release thee." So you'll notice now the contrast between John chapter 10 and John chapter 19. John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says he has authority to lay down his life. In John chapter 19, Pilate is laying claim to that authority, that he has authority to crucify the Lord Jesus and authority to release him. So what we're seeing now is really a conflict, if you like, of worldviews and of world kingdoms and of those claims to authority in this world. Who is the rightful king? Who ultimately has authority? And where does that authority come from? Well, the Lord Jesus points out to Pilate in verse 11, he says this, "Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now, the Lord Jesus points out to Pilate that even Pilate's authority is given to him from above. Any authority that he has is given to him by God. really, I suppose if I could set out my stall this evening and try to help you to understand what is in my mind. I have recently again just returned to this last section of John's Gospel. When I say section, I take it that it really runs from chapter 11 right through to chapter 20, the largest of the sections in John's Gospel. It's his final journey to Jerusalem. It begins with the raising of Lazarus a few months or perhaps a few weeks before his final entry into Jerusalem and then his crucifixion. But with all of the sections in John's Gospel, if we were to take them, that they all surround around four journeys that he makes to Jerusalem and then back to Galilee on each occasion. This final journey, I suggest to you, has a particular theme or a particular viewpoint that John wants us to see. And I take it that that is really the viewpoint of authority and of the kingship or the claim of the Lord Jesus to be the king, and what authority he has and what power he has to demonstrate that. I read to you from chapter 10 just to introduce it, because I think in a sense the Lord Jesus was laying the seed for this final journey. He was setting out his stall, if you like, and he was saying that the ultimate proof and test of his authority, who he is, the king, the son of God, will be this, that the world will see that he has authority to lay down his life and authority to take it again, that he ultimately is in charge. Now, you'll know that when you read through John's Gospel, and particularly this last section from chapter 11 onwards, John makes a lot of references to the fact that the Lord Jesus knew what was happening. For example, he knew that his hour was come. He knows when it comes to chapter 13, he said, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And right throughout his gospel, he's been showing that one of the proofs of the Lord Jesus' deity is that he knew everything. He knew people. He knew circumstances. He knew what was happening. But I suggest there's more to it than in this last section particularly. And that is not only that he knew what was happening, but that he was ultimately in control. And this is what comes back to what he's been saying in chapter 10. If he has authority to lay down his life, it isn't just that he knows what men will do to him at the cross. But I suggest, as I've been looking at in the last couple of weeks, that what John is trying to show us is this, from chapter 11 onwards, that the Lord Jesus is ultimately in control of the circumstances that would lead to his crucifixion and then to his resurrection. And so what I would like to do tonight, very simply, is just to go through really quickly through these chapters from chapter 11 through to chapter 19, and mainly deal with chapter 19 and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, just to point out to you the unique things that John points out as he's going through these details in very fine detail as a firsthand eyewitness to much of what he writes. And it's unique, particularly to John's gospel. A lot of what he writes here is not found in the other gospels. And it isn't that he's just adding some extra things that they might have missed out or that he particularly knew himself. And so he was just wanting to show that he knew something that they didn't know. But I suggest to you that he's carefully presenting information to show us that the Lord is ultimately in control. And I want to show you that, first of all, by thinking about the raising of Lazarus. In chapter 11, you'll know that Mary and Martha send word to the Lord Jesus that their brother Lazarus is sick, and the Lord deliberately delays his going back to Bethany. He allows Lazarus to die in his absence, and then he goes to the grave, and there's quite a crowd that have gathered to mourn with Mary and Martha. And then he raises Lazarus. And what John tends to be pointing out to us in this is not just, if you like, the lessons that the disciples learnt on this occasion about the fact that the Lord Jesus could raise the dead, that he was the resurrection and the life. But as the Lord actually points out, that it wasn't just for their benefit, but there were many that were there that believed. And that had the effect of raising the ire of the religious leaders. You'll notice in verse 47 of chapter 11, it says this: "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation.'" So the raising of Lazarus has a particular effect that was going to ultimately lead to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The popularity that the Lord Jesus now has because he raised a man from the dead has now pushed the high priest and the Pharisees to have a council together to agree that really from this point forward, they would make a vow that this man needed to be put to death. John of course, points out that doesn't take the Lord by surprise and that it wasn't apart from the will of God, because it says in verse 49, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation.'" So John here points out that even the very words of the high priest Caiaphas were a prophecy that would be fulfilled, that Jesus should die for that nation. But then in chapter 12, the Lord Jesus, now a few weeks perhaps after the raising of Lazarus, he now deliberately goes up to Jerusalem. Well, he actually comes to Bethany before he gets to Jerusalem. And you'll know that he is obviously waiting and preparing that he's going to go up for the Passover, as John says in verse 1. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany." And with the background of Exodus that seems to flow through John's gospel, you remember, right, in chapter 1, John the Baptist pointed the Lord Jesus out to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And with that little expression, the Lamb of God, in our minds, we're cast to go back to Exodus, and we would think about the lambs that were slain, the blood that was applied when the children of Israel were redeemed out of Egypt, and the Passover feast that was instituted. And so here now the Lord Jesus, in order that he will fulfill the type of the Passover, he now deliberately goes up. But a few days before the Passover, he goes to the back to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And there's a reason for that John points out. I want you to notice in verse 9, he says this: "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." So the Lord Jesus now deliberately goes to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus a few days before his entry into Jerusalem, or rather his crucifixion. It would be the next day that he enters into Jerusalem. But you can see the point. And John is pointing out now that it wasn't merely just that he might have a meal with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But the Lord knew that his presence there, the fact that he had raised Lazarus from the dead not very long before, would now draw a crowd to that house. And that has an effect, verse 10. "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Then the Lord Jesus deliberately takes the ass, and he sits on it, and he enters into Jerusalem. But you might ask yourself a question: where did the crowd come from when the Lord entered into Jerusalem? And John is going to give us the background of where they came from, but if you were just to think for a moment, if there were only half a dozen people that were there, it would hardly have seemed like much of a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy when it says in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." And I submit to you, if there were only just half a dozen people, it wouldn't have been much of an event. So it needed a crowd. And now John is going to explain where that crowd came from. Verse 16, "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they then those things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him." The people, now notice verse 17, "The people therefore that were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the whole world has gone after him. Now, let's just understand these three verses, 17, 18, and 19, to see what John is saying. There was a tremendous crowd in Jerusalem awaiting the Lord's arrival as he came in on the ass's colt. He arrives, and John tells us where those people came from. He said, if you remember in chapter 11, he said, I told you that there were many people that witnessed Lazarus's being raised from the dead. The Lord had deliberately delayed his coming. And actually, it seemed that he deliberately waited until there was a crowd of mourners at the grave so that there was a crowd to witness his raising. Now, that crowd went then back and told all of their friends and all of the people from their villages about what they had seen. So there was a tremendous publicity now awaiting the Lord's arrival into Jerusalem. All these people there, and John particularly points out these people there because of the raising of Lazarus. Now, if we were to stop to think about that for a moment, it might just cause us to see again the Lord in control. I suggest to you, therefore, that the timing of Lazarus's being death and being raised from the dead was deliberate on the Lord's behalf. He deliberately chose the time in order that there would be a maximum publicity in Jerusalem ready for his arrival, so that when this took place, when he arrived, there would be a great crowd, and that the effect would be, in verse 19, the Pharisees then say, perceive ye how we prevail nothing. Behold, the whole world has gone after him. And their determination now to put him to death. So we see the Lord in control in the circumstances, the timing even of Lazarus's death and raising. When you come down to the end of chapter 12, John points out that the Lord also was aware of the fact of the unbelief of the Pharisees, and that the scripture actually predicted it, and he quotes from Isaiah on two occasions to speak about the unbelief of the leaders in spite of the miracles that the Lord had shown. Now, just one or two things in chapter 13 to note, and again, I just suggest to you that these are unique things that John mentions, and one of them is with regards to Judas's betrayal of the Lord. If you look carefully at the other Gospels, when the Lord says to his disciples the sign or the evidence, if you like, of who would betray him, he says it's he who dips his hand in the dish with me in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, I might have this round the wrong way, and you might be able to correct me later, but that to me doesn't necessarily indicate which of the disciples it was. Whereas in John chapter 13, John actually points out perhaps a conversation he had with the Lord that only he overheard. Because in verse 22 or verse 23, it says in chapter 13, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a salt. Now notice again that what John is doing here, he's showing us that the Lord is ultimately always in control of things, these things. It's not just that he knew what would happen, but he initiates the circumstance. He says, it's the one to whom I shall give the salt when I've dipped it. And when he dipped the salt, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Then notice what he says to Simon, to Judas rather. And after the sop Satan entered into him, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now the Lord Jesus wasn't commanding him to do something that was evil. But what he was saying in effect was this, if you're determined to do it, Judas, do it quickly. So again here, even with regards to the timing and the events that were going to unfold that evening, the Lord Jesus is still in control. and still dictating the terms. And he tells Judas, what thou doest, do quickly. I want you to come then, and I'm conscious of the time, but just to come to chapter 18 now. You'll know then when the Lord Jesus leaves the upper room and he comes to the brook, over the brook Kedron. It says in verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. And John just adds a little thing here, and it might have answered a question that people might have had. It was dark, and in the evening, Jesus and the other disciples had left the upper room. How did Judas know where to find him? He had a band of soldiers with him. They could have scoured all around Jerusalem. There were hundreds of houses where he could have been hiding. How did he know where to find him? And so it seems what John is saying is this: when it wasn't just that this was took the Lord by surprise that Judas arrived, but it almost seems here what John is saying is the Lord deliberately went to the Garden of Gethsemane because he knew that Judas would know where he would go. So now he deliberately goes to the Garden of Gethsemane so that Judas can find him. Verse 4, it says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, if you read again the other Gospels, they put the initiatives in a slightly different way. They record for us the comment that Judas makes to the soldiers, and he says, it's the one that I give the kiss to. I'll mark him out, I'll show you which one it is, and then you can take him. Whereas John tells us something different. He tells us that the Lord takes the initiative, and he steps forward, and he says to the men, whom seek ye? But John tells us why he did that. He says in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And I suppose John, now looking back and thinking through everything that happened, he recognized that in the garden, the Lord Jesus deliberately stepped forward so that there would be no mistake who he was. He wouldn't leave it to Judas, if you like, pointing him out. He steps forward in John's gospel, and he does that so that none of the other disciples will come in harm's way. Now, my time is nearly gone, and I want to come now to chapter 19. There's a few other things, no doubt, in chapter 18 that we could have looked at. But I want to come now particularly to his crucifixion. And again, we're going now to be really pitted, or these two men, Pilate and the Lord Jesus, contrasted. And the quite great question is, who has authority? Pilate says he has authority. The Lord Jesus had previously claimed, of course, that he had authority. Now, how do you demonstrate authority? Well, I want you to notice, again, something that John points out for us in verse 19 down to 21, or down to 22. He talks about the writing that Pilate put over the cross of the Lord Jesus. And it had these words: Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, that's in all of the Gospels. But what is said in verse 21 and 22 is only in John's Gospel. And I want to point that out to you. So then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Now, what the Jews are saying to Pilate is this: look, I want you to change the writing. You've written that up there. You've written that he's the King of the Jews. We want you to change that just to say that he said, I am the King of the Jews. They were questioning Pilate's authority. They were trying to get him to change his decision. And if you like, he puts his foot down and he says, now look, I'm in charge here. And in verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. In other words, what Pilate says is this: the evidence of my authority is that what I have written remains written. You can't change it, and you can't change my mind. It's written. Now, in the last few moments, I just want us to think then of the authority of the Lord Jesus. And it too hinges around writings and things that were written that remain written. So Pilate said that the mark of his authority was that he had written something, and what remained written would stay written. Well, John points out four things that were written in the scriptures, the writings that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. The first was this about his garments. And again, John notes one or two little things in this. He notes something about his garment. He says in verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat or his tunic. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. That's only here in John's gospel, the description of the coat. And I think there's a reason for that, because it's for that reason that they then say amongst themselves, let us not rend it. John was likely an eyewitness to this. And he realizes now, a number of years after it's happened, the significance of what happened, what those soldiers did. They had divided his other garments up. That's what they normally did. But then they came to this final garment of the Lord Jesus, his undergarment, if you like, his tunic. And there was something about it, something unique about it, that meant that they didn't do what they normally did and would have rent it to divide it amongst themselves. But instead of that, they cast lots for it. And John points out the significance. He says, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. We notice here, even in the very choice that the Lord made of the garments that he would wear to the cross, they were deliberate in such a way that the men, the soldiers, would end up casting lots for just one of his garments, his tunic. But then in verse 28, it says, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, I may have this wrong, but and you might be able to point this out to me at some point, but I don't think anywhere in the Old Testament it actually says that the Messiah would say, I thirst. So I don't think it's the two words, I thirst, that is the fulfillment of scripture, but it's what happens next. Verse 29, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it unto hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It was actually his receiving of the vinegar. And that would be a fulfillment of Psalm 69, where it says, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, he'd been offered the vinegar on his way to the cross, and he had tasted it, but he hadn't drunk it. But now, when everything was fulfilled, and this is what I want you to notice, how would he get these men to offer him vinegar again? Well, and I think this is what John points out, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. And with that, then, they come and offer him the vinegar. He's still in control of the circumstances. And then you'll know he bows his head and he gives up the ghost, in control of the timing of his death, so that, as the next few verses explain, when they come and the Jews desire to have their legs broken, and they say that that was so that it would bring a fairly rapid end to their life. They would no longer be able to continue to breathe if their legs were broken, because they couldn't lift themselves up in order to draw breath. He had already given up the ghost. And John points out the significance of this. So the Lord deliberately gave up the ghost prior to the desire of the Jews to have the soul, those that were on the cross to have their legs broken. And when they come to break their legs, they find that he's dead already. And John points out in verse 36, these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. But then you'll know that a soldier then comes and pierces his side. And John notices again the significance. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. We could go down through these verses and down through the resurrection as well, and you'd find this, that the Lord is in control of all of the circumstances. And so it brings then to a close, I suppose, my thoughts, which were this: the rightful king will be denoted by the one who has authority. The Lord Jesus gave a test to the people of his day, which was this: he would demonstrate his rightful claim to be the king by the exercise of his authority in laying down his life and taking it again. And all of the circumstances, right from the raising of Lazarus, right through to his resurrection in chapter 20, every single event, John has pointed out all of the little detail that show us that the Lord not only knew what was happening, but he was ultimately in control of everything that took place. Pilate had said, "What I have written, I have written. That's the mark of my authority." And John has shown us here that the writings of God, the scriptures, would be the ultimate mark of the authority of the Lord Jesus, the scriptures fulfilled. But I want you to notice the practical point behind it all. In verse 35 of chapter 19, John says this: "He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he says is true, that ye might believe." All of this, John says, he sits back with the benefit of hindsight and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, having thought through all these little events and all of the little things that he had not noticed at the time. He says, "I've written this. I've written this that you might believe, that our faith might be strengthened, that we might yield wholeheartedly to the Lord, the one who is ultimately in control."